But I do spend a lot of time talking to people about spiritual things, because it's kind of my job. And so I've heard a lot of good questions in my life about this idea of the body, the church, Jesus' representation in the world today. One is, why bodybuilding? In other words, why does it matter what the church is like? Why does it matter if we pursue holiness or unity or all these things? And Kyle Winters went into that last week. If you missed it, you can look up the sermon online. But we'll talk about that a little bit today in connection with our passage and some of the questions we're tackling. But here's the even deeper question. Why does God have a body, so to speak, a church, representatives in the world at all? Why does the church exist? And why does it matter? Some people have phrased it this way. Why, when we come into a relationship with Jesus, doesn't God just take us to heaven right then? Wouldn't that be easier for us? Wouldn't it be better for God even, because we wouldn't sin anymore? And then on the flip side, I think a lot of us who have a relationship with Jesus and are trying to follow him in our everyday life hear these terms like sharing the gospel and evangelism and reaching out to others. And we know it's important, but what do we do about that? How do we walk that out in faith? We end up just feeling guilty and not really doing it a lot of the times, or we make little half-hearted efforts at it. But we don't really know what to do with it. And so it doesn't make a difference in our lives. Well, a passage in 1 Peter, specifically chapter 2, that we're going to turn to in a couple minutes, really ties all of these themes together. The body of Christ, God's representatives in this world, Christians. And it uses these four different images to really bring out how all of that ties to this profound mission that God has in the world. It uses four different images to describe our role as God's chosen representatives in the world. And I think as we read it, we're going to discover that what God is trying to get across to us in this passage is that God's choice to use us as his handpicked special forces in the world shapes everything we do as a church and how we do it. We are God's handpicked, chosen representatives in this world, his special forces on a mission, and that shapes everything we do and how we do it. Let's pray and ask for God's help to understand what this means for us today. Father, thank you for your love and your mission. Thank you that you came to rescue us. You sent your son at an incredible cost of his life so that we could be in a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn to give that away freely. Help us to live out of the truth of what that means for us, what it means for our relationship with the world. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Bible and this truth that you have for us today. Lord, would you open our hearts to it and give us faith and obedience to live in what it means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn open to the book of 1 Peter. And otherwise, everything you need is going to be on the screen. And as I said, we're going to use four different pictures from this passage to describe our role collectively as God's chosen special forces in the world. And the first picture is this. Babies need to grow up to be useful. Now, they're valuable, precious to God, and hopefully to all of us too, but babies need to grow up to be useful. Look at verses 1-3. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I was a baby once. And to be honest, I wasn't that good at the various things that I do now. I preach. Sometimes I do the dishes, or yesterday Julie and I were hanging up some wall decorations. I handed her hammers and levels and did other things with tools. Like, I was not good at those things when I was a baby. Much less was I qualified to be part of any sort of special forces. And to be honest, I'm still not really qualified to be part of any special forces. But think about this. Every member of a SEAL team or the Green Berets or anything like that was once a baby too. And they were not qualified to do any of that. They couldn't run fast or do a bunch of push-ups or whatever else they do. And there's a parallel there with God's elite team of special forces, which is all of us who have a relationship with him. At some point, we have to recognize that we're all infants spiritually. And that's okay. In fact, Jesus says we have to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to recognize that we don't have it all together spiritually. But we can also never use that as an excuse to stay where we are. We are where we are spiritually, but which direction are we headed? If we've become Christians, then are we growing in Christ? Are we maturing? Or are we stagnating? Or are we even getting more immature? But don't take this as an exhortation just to do better, fix yourself, clean it up. The command the Bible gives here is to long for pure spiritual milk, which is a picture of desiring the truth of the Bible. So he's not saying, hey, pick up a new religious practice. If you study the Bible for half an hour every morning and then pray for 10 minutes, you're going to be good to go. No, no. What he's saying is set our desire on knowing and believing and obeying the truth of the Bible. And the corollary here that Peter says is to get rid of what keeps us immature: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Think about all these specific sins. They're not just an arbitrary list. They are fundamentally inward attitudes that keep us focused on others, how they've hurt us, how we might honestly hurt them back, on using and abusing others, rather than on the truth of who God is, what he's done for us, who we are in him. Which is why that it says we can mature into living like the saved people that we are in Jesus if we've tasted that the Lord is good. God's goodness is not designed to motivate us to take his grace for granted. It's not there, the Bible makes clear again and again, so that we can just sin up a storm and not worry about anything because, hey, I know I'm going to heaven. No, God's plan and intention with his grace and kindness is literally that we would constantly be becoming more like him in our character. And we do that all for the sake of the mission that God has in the world, as it's going to go on to become clear. But if we're elite special forces, we need to grow up into maturity to be used by God. So like babies, we grow up. And a similar growing metaphor is in verses 4 through 8, where it says this: otherwise useless stones become beautiful when they're built into a temple. That's the second picture Peter uses. Here's how he lays it out. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Peter has this almost stream of consciousness, kind of collection of rock-themed metaphors. So let's distill the basic truths of these verses a bit. Jesus was rejected by humans in the most shameful way possible with a cross, but he was chosen and precious to God. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's temple, which is a way of saying without him, the whole thing falls apart and is useless. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And Jesus forces a stark choice for all of humanity: either trust him or stumble over him. It's not the Christian religion
that makes the difference. It's Jesus Christ, what we do with him. And in Jesus, we are being built into a spiritual temple, which is a place for God to make himself known among people. In Jesus, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And in Jesus, we will never be put to shame. So we collectively, H2O and all our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who have a relationship with God through Jesus, are a spiritual temple, collectively. And even though the temple isn't physical, it is no less real than any physical temple. But let me ask you this. If you're God, why would you bother with a temple? Did you ever think about that? I mean, it's not like God's sitting up in heaven and he's like, yeah, I'm thinking of having some renovations done on heaven, so thought I needed some temporary housing for a little bit. Well, I think we tend to think of a temple as a place for humans to approach God. But what if that's backwards? What if, in fact, a temple is God's place to approach humanity? Here's the consistent message of the Bible and the thing we really need to get to understand this passage. God has a mission. Everything in the whole Bible, as you read it, understand that God is not sitting up there waiting for us to figure it out. God has taken action. He has unilaterally initiated a relationship with us humans through Jesus. He has a bold plan for the history of the universe that he has decided to execute. He's not asking our permission or advice. He's not waiting contingent on what we do with that. And we get a front row seat and even get to participate in that if we know and follow the main character of this plan. Jesus, his son. So here's the important part. We need to think of this spiritual temple not as a place for pious or religious people to retreat from the world. Think of it as a place where God has set up camp to invade the world. And that makes all the difference. For now, I think what we need to do with this is simply realize that if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are on a mission. You're called into it. And we need to decide to live on that mission rather than running away, dragging our heels, trying to find ways out of it. And I will be the first to confess, I don't know what I'm doing most of the time on this mission. I feel afraid, and I suspect that for a lot of us, that's the case. To share explicitly about Jesus with others, to take big steps of faith, to commit to building his kingdom, those are hard things. We don't know what we're doing. Yes, we're afraid. But choosing not to engage with the mission doesn't make the battle go away. We experience that battle of sin and death and the dark forces of the spiritual realm all around us every day. And when Jesus shows up and calls us into this mission, we have to choose. Are we going to be part of that mission with him? Or are we going to honestly be working against him? God is building us up into a spiritual temple. And his desire is to use that temple to invade this world. The third picture Peter paints is this. Our special status with God is so that we can tell everyone about him. Having said that we're babies needing to grow up and stones being built into a temple, he now goes to something much more positive sounding. He says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Wow! That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once, you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So verses 9 and 10 here really lay out what is the mission and what is our role in it. Well, first, our role, our status is that we are God's people. This is a big deal, you guys. God's people. All of these ways of describing us, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, all these are profound, deep truths that connect to the Old Testament truths. And I wish we had time to really study these all out because they're incredibly deep truths. But here's what it drives towards. We are not plan B. God's plan was never to save people by religious law. God's plan was never to save people by performance, by them getting it all together. God's plan has been from the beginning to create a people saved by his grace on the basis of our faith and nothing else from all over the world, from every ethnicity, every language, every skin color, every socioeconomic status, and choose them to be his kids and to save them. And the honest truth is, being God's people would sound arrogant if it was simply a way for us to set ourselves apart from the world, to feel superior, to boast in ourselves. But the Bible actually says the goal is the opposite. Because we're saved by grace, we don't ever boast in ourselves or in our works. What we boast in is God, his work. In other words, to proclaim his excellencies, like Peter puts it here. What does proclaiming his excellencies mean? What are the implications for us? Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say our job, our call, is to win people to our side on social and political issues. Ultimately, it doesn't say our job to proclaim God's excellencies is to help people live longer, happier, healthier lives. It's not to be the best, most moral people we can be. Now, these things are good, but they're also incomplete parts of a much greater vision and picture that everyone, everywhere, would see and hear and know and believe the good news of how good God is. And we can't control the believing for anyone else, but we can choose to live in such a way with our words and our actions that they would hear and see how good God is. It's a little like being the difference, or a little like the difference between being an employee of a business and being a member of a good, loving family. Back in the day at a leadership training, LT, I was a Burger King employee for like 36 total hours for that summer. Now, I tried to work hard. I got along well with the rest of the staff. I did what my managers told me and had a good attitude about it. Had anyone asked, I would have been happy to excitedly tell them about all of our cool promotional items we had, like Shrek Green Ketchup, which tells you about what time frame this was. But now that it's been 14 years or so since I flame broiled anything, I don't mind in the least admitting that, you know what, McDonald's fries are way better. What's funny is I applied for and got the job at Burger King. I earned it, in a sense. On the other hand, being part of my family, the Codys, it's my last name, I had no choice in, and in no way, shape, or form did I earn it. In fact, I couldn't have prevented it if I wanted. I was born into it. And yet, I will never stop being a Cody. I will never stop having my words and actions in some way and at some level represent my family wherever I go and whatever I do. So if we lived in a world where a lot of people thought being a Cody was a bad thing, or at least outdated and irrelevant to their lives, you can be sure I'd have a lot to say about how good it is to be a Cody. The reality is we do live in a world where perspectives on Christianity range from it's bad or it's at least outdated and irrelevant to, well, it's something that could be kind of good, but don't take it too far. And so proclaiming God's excellencies in this kind of a world is not easy, necessarily, but it is simple. Pretty much involves this. One, we got to know the excellencies of God, so it would be helpful to notice when God does something excellent. And two, give him credit. We live in a really cynical world and culture right now. You guys, in fact, it's very unpopular to notice or ascribe really anything good that God does. I mean, I know people do it on Facebook and that kind of thing, but to really be thankful, to live with an attitude and spirit of gratitude, how many people do you really know that live in that place? But here's the thing, biblical Christianity has to be incredibly real. We should be the most real people about the problems of the world because we believe it is utterly out of sync with what God created it to be. But we can never be cynical or fatalistic or give up. Why? Because we have hope. Authentic biblical Christianity believes and proclaims that God has a mission and he will not fail. Victory was secured once and for all when Jesus died on a cross and rose from the grave. So to make this a little personal for each of us, if you have nothing else to give God credit for, if your whole life is just terrible and awful and you have nothing to be thankful for except that God saved you, you have an enormous amount to tell people about the excellencies of God, about his compassion, his patience, his kindness, his mercy. You can tell them you were literally deserving of hell but are now guaranteed heaven because of Jesus' kindness and sacrifice for you. You can tell them you belong to an unbreakable, eternal, worldwide family called the church. You can tell them you have an unconditional purpose to represent God in the world. How cool is that? So if nothing else, to begin proclaiming the excellencies of God, would you tell people your story? Just remember that the main character of your story is Jesus. And the main thread of the plot is eternal death to eternal life, nothing else, less. We are God's chosen people, handpicked to represent him in the world, to tell everyone about his goodness, his excellencies. The final picture Peter gives about that is this, and it ties it all together. Visitors have another home. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This eternal perspective, the fact that we're not at home in the world, is what makes the difference between being kind of good people, striving for better morality, and living on a mission for Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Elite forces, like a SEAL team or something of that nature, can never settle down for long in the place where they're sent. If they're going to fulfill their mission, they need to go in there, be robustly on mission the whole time, and never, for a little bit, take on the values of their opponents. Now, don't hear that people in the rest of the world are our opponents in my saying that. Our mission is ultimately against the dark forces of Satan in the spiritual realm. But think about it this way. Think about Allied troops who are on their way to visit and liberate German concentration camps at the end of World War II. Surely they needed some interpreters who spoke German. And in fact, they sent in spies ahead of time who knew the customs, the style of dress, so forth, of the German culture, so they could even blend in. Some of those spies went so far as to even wear Nazi uniforms, do the Heil sign and all that. And that can be part of a great mission, as long as the spy remembers that she's only in the culture temporarily and serves a higher command and a bigger purpose. To keep on a mission, the one thing the Allies could never tolerate even a little bit of was anyone among them taking on the values and practices of Nazis in their actual life. How would a soldier who thought maybe Hitler was even a little right about trying to create a pure race and all that liberate a death camp? How could they do that? They couldn't. For that reason, it was never enough to have an army and a team full of good soldiers. They needed an army and team full of good soldiers who had the right values and the right practices for the mission. In that same way as God's elite special forces, we can't indulge at all in the values and practices of this world. It's not to say we need to make ourselves intentionally just plain weird or have our own bubble of a subculture, which some of us do sometimes. In fact, note that the Bible here takes Christians interacting with the world in a really important and robust way as a given. He talks about your conduct among the Gentiles, which is a biblical way of essentially talking about God's people living life surrounded by the people who are not God's people. In fact, what Peter says here is that as we interact with the world, we should strive for excellence in our conduct because, like a spy, we remember that our assignment is temporary and this isn't our true home. What are the implications for us? Well, first, he lays it out. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. What are the passions of the flesh? They're things like greed. They're things like lust. They're things like judgment, hatred. So if you really want to be a countercultural Christian, a spy, an impactful Christian who is in the culture but not of it, in the world but representing a different world, try these. One, be generous. Stop rationalizing your greed, honestly, by saying you just need to be comfortable. When what our world calls comfortable is essentially fantastically rich to the rest of the world. Be pure. Now, it's just a given that by Jesus' standards, all of us have committed sexual sin in one way or another. But from this point forward, we have counterculturally by saving intimacy at every level for your spouse or your future spouse. Love others sincerely. Stop rationalizing inward hatred, judgment, rejection of others, avoidance. Use your words to build up, encourage, gently help others get back on the right path rather than using them to criticize and complain. Here's the crazy reality. Christians are subject to the charge of hypocrisy all the time. That's what Peter's trying to fight here, precisely because Christians are hypocrites by definition. Our acceptance of the gospel begins with our confession that we have not lived up to what God says is right, what we believe is right, and that we will not live up to it now and never will completely for the whole rest of this life. The question becomes, are we going to respond to that truth by throwing in the towel, giving up, giving in to our sin, or will we let it drive us to the grace of Jesus, to our need for help from the Holy Spirit again and again? Our choice will drastically influence how those around us see Christians. Will they see us as proud, stubborn hypocrites? Or will they see us as humble and repentant recipients of grace? So we are all spiritual infants who need feeding to grow up continually. We're stones that God's building into a spiritual temple. We're God's chosen and special people so that we can represent him in the world. And we're strangers passing through this life, but never making it home. In short, we are God's handpicked, chosen special forces. In his mission, God has decided to use us. Here's the thing. It would be really nice if I could just give you some simple practical to put this into practice. But to be honest, in my experience, it's not more knowledge that we need. It's more obedience. It's to be obedient to God with what we already know. Practical equipping is way more helpful once we've already been in the game a little. Once we start sharing about Jesus regularly with other people, then it's time to learn more about how we can do that more effectively. But my guess is, for many of us, there are things that we know God is calling us to. What has God been putting it on your heart to do? You've been putting it off for fear or for any other reason. Or if you don't know what God is calling you to, would you just sincerely ask him? Either way, whenever God leads you to do something, to have that conversation, to give something away, to take a bold step of faith, to just walk across the room, greet somebody in love, and start asking them about their life a little bit. Will you do it? Will you obey? Obey God. Live out your identity as God's chosen representative in this world. Before we end here, I want to make sure that we're clear on some of the right answers to key tensions in this passage, key questions we might have. You might be asking, am I supposed to be doing this by words, by telling people about Jesus? Or by my actions, showing them practically? Yes! You might ask, is this for practical good in this life? Or is it eternally focused? Yes! Is it for God's glory? Or is it for people's benefit? Yes! H2O, this is what it means to live as missionaries, God's handpicked, chosen, special forces. Will you ask God today, God, what does it mean for me to be living as part of your mission? And then will you do it? Let's pray and ask God for help to do that. Father, I thank you so much that you have a mission, and I thank you that you would dare to make us not your plan B, but your only plan for the redemption of the world. We know that Jesus Christ is the center of that, but we are incredibly privileged to be part of what you are doing in that. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to whatever it is you have for us next. Give us faith and obedience to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.